Not sure how many of you would have known that hymn that we've just sung. It used to be, "Tis finished, the Messiah dies," and has been changed in modern hymn books. It's not in either of our hymn books to, "Yes, finished, the Messiah dies." That's not the tune to which it's wed, but I think it was felt that the tune to which it's wed would be a double challenge for us if we're not familiar with the words. And if you know who wrote the hymn, then you can let me know on the way out. Give you a clue: if you used to be a Methodist, shame on you if you don't know who wrote the hymn. Well, let's turn in God's Word to the opening section of the second book of Kings. And we're going to read there in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 1 is one of the oddest and strangest book divisions in the Bible. It simply picks up where 1 Kings has finished off, and there really is no significant break between the end of 1 Kings 22, beginning of 2 Kings. But we're going to read from verse 1 right through to the end of the chapter. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? It's a very unusual thing to open the newspapers and turn to the obituary section. Always an interesting section to read, and the better the newspaper, often the most fascinating the obituaries tend to be. But it's a very unusual thing to turn to an item in the obituary columns and find that it is not one single good thing to say about the person who has died. At least, I suppose, you could say about Ahaziah's obituary notice that at least it was completely honest about the reality of the man's life. And you'll find it at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22 and verses 51 to 53. Ahaziah reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. We know several things, actually, about King Ahaziah. He was, of course, the son of that infamous couple whose names have so frequently been on our lips in these past weeks, Ahab and Jezebel. We learn from towards the end of 1 Kings chapter 22 and also from 2 Chronicles that he entered into a treaty, a shipping treaty, in order to prosper with King Jehoshaphat. The treaty proved to be utterly disastrous for both of them, and the ships that they had invested in order to bring back gold were totally destroyed. And it rather looks, when you bring together the account in 2 Chronicles with the account at the end here of 1 Kings, it rather looks as though Ahaziah went back to Jehoshaphat and said, "Let's try again." But by this time, Jehoshaphat had realized that this was not a man to enter into any kind of alliance with. We also know from these early verses here that these were days when his position as king was weakened. Verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. And then the third disaster of his life, the disaster that ended his life, that makes you wonder whether the man was in a drunken stupor at the time, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. And although the fall did not kill him immediately, it clearly made him a very sick man indeed. And it was at that point, in his sickness, which is often, people would testify, a point in their lives when God has done something wonderful and made them realize their need of his grace and met them in the deep sense of weakness that they've had and brought them through to a living faith. Just think about the number of people in the New Testament scriptures who were sick and their sickness led to their conversion and to a newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And this man's sickness is here portrayed as the great defining moment in his life. Although, as we'll see, it is by no means unrelated to everything that has gone before. There's a hymn in our red hymn book whose first verse goes like this: "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side, some great cause, some new decision, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever, twixt the darkness and the light." I'm not sure that that's altogether true, but it was certainly true of this man, because this is the only time in his life, according to the record, when God sends a direct word to him in his sickness and in his need. And his destiny depends entirely upon his response to this word from God. And I want us to look at what happens from several different angles this evening. First of all, to step back just a little and consider the personal history that shaped Ahaziah's character. There are two things the scriptures underline for us. The first is 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 52, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we're given a very specific illustration of this. At his hour of deepest need, when given his background, given the fact that the king was supposed to be in covenant with God and living according to God's word and being bold in leading the people as a servant of God, in his hour of greatest need, this particular king sought help from Baal rather than from Yahweh. He sought help from the false god of Ekron rather than the true and living God of Israel. And God had given so many indications, even in recent days. One of the reasons we know the stories of Elijah's ministry is because the stories of Elijah's ministry were known all over the place. This was a prophet of God who not only spoke the word of God, but who in a sense embodied the transforming power of the word of God. And he was a man who had been sustained by God's power and through whom God had brought, you remember, restoring power, brought life out of death. There was a man in his kingdom to whom he could have gone and asked that God, through him, would raise him up from his deep sickness. And so this was not a casual thing. In biblical terms, this was spiritual adultery and idolatry. In biblical terms, this was arrogant blasphemy. That in his hour of greatest need, surrounded by all the privileges of the knowledge of God's covenant grace, with a man in his nation to whom he could appeal for mercy and for restoration. It would amaze us if we didn't see it so often. He deliberately turned to these idol non-gods and sought an oracle from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And the seriousness of this is underlined, isn't it, by what we read in the last verse of 1 Kings. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the God of Israel to anger in every way that his father had done. Well, there you go. There's the God of the Old Testament again. He's angry. You see, just flies off the handle at a moment's notice. No, actually, the God of the Old Testament never does that. And the Old Testament makes it crystal clear. He never does that. He is rich in mercy. He is slow to anger. He withstands our provocations in our sinfulness to bring down his anger upon us with an extraordinary sense of patience. You remember the 103rd Psalm. It's full of this kind of thing. So here is a man, we might say, who has so blasphemed God so persistently and does so now in his hour of crisis, that he has gone, brought himself beyond the pale of God's merciful patience to those who sin against him. It's all the more amazing when we know that this man's father was Ahab. And one of the things we've seen during the course of Ahab's rebellion against God is how patient God has been with him. How rather than simply destroy him with the fire that fell on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, God has given him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, so that even in the last narratives of his life, there seem to have been opportunities to repent. And this is part of this man's family history. And here you would think, if ever there was a time when a man would repent and turn to the Lord and ask him for mercy, this would be the time. But his character had been shaped by this time. You know how people sometimes speak about having free will? Well, we all have free will. That's what Scripture teaches us. Every single one of us, all of our lives long, we have free will. But there is never a moment when we have free will to act in contradiction of the character that has been molded in our lives. And that was the truth of this man, Ahaziah, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord and provoked him to anger. And in that, it's not at all insignificant that we read in his obituary, notice what I think, I would need to check up on this, but I think this is absolutely unique in obituary notices about kings in the Old Testament. Do you notice what it says in verse 52? He walked in the ways of his father and in the way of his mother. And what that little notice is there to say to anyone who has the sense to read it is that this man's life has not only been shaped by decisions he himself has made during his life, but this man's life has been shaped by decisions his parents were making while he was still in the cradle. And both Ahab and Jezebel had left their impress on him. As people say, the apple did not far from the tree fall. And that was certainly true of this man's life. And actually, it rarely falls far from the tree. You ever had that experience? I had a very striking experience a number of years ago. I reacted to a situation. I thought to myself, where on earth did that come from? And then I had a mind's eye picture of my father at the same age in a similar situation, reacting in exactly the same way. And if you had asked me, I would have said, no, I'm very different from my father. And that's how it is. It actually is that way. And God says it's that way. God does never deal with us merely as isolated individuals. None of us is an isolated individual. And it's so important for us to understand that's how Scripture teaches. None of us is an isolated individual. We're molded and shaped by the families to which we've belonged. And one of the things we see in the Old Testament Scriptures is how often, thank God, not always, but how often men and women follow in the footsteps of their fathers and mothers, because in some sense, our fathers and mothers, by their decisions, destine what we ourselves are going to be. Of course, we are individuals, but we're not isolated individuals. We're not genetic individuals. We're not DNA individuals. And if there's a word for any of us in this passage, there's a word for those of us who are parents or want to be parents in this passage. That, as I often say to you, the air and the atmosphere our children breathe in is the air and atmosphere that spiritually, as parents, we breathe out. And this man is proof positive of that. And I do want to emphasize in this respect, that isn't a matter of what we do, because you can do all the right things, as you may think, in bringing up your children. There's something far more important for our children than what we do. It's the atmosphere we create. It's the air we breathe out. And that's supremely true spiritually. It's possible to get the right book, to follow the right guru, to go through all the right steps, to be sure you do things right. The only problem is you can only be sure you did things right 20 years after you've done it. And by then it's too late. That's why, as parents, we constantly need to be flat on our faces from the beginning and say, Lord, I've read all the books, but none of the books is this child that I'm rearing for your glory. So by your grace, I pray that in the breath I breathe out, there may be the atmosphere of the grace and the love and the kindness of my Lord Jesus Christ. So that my children in this family, now listen to this, please listen to this, those of you who are young parents, so that in this family, my children may have a place to stand spiritually, but lots of room to move and breathe. And breathe in the atmosphere of grace that I want to pervade my home. And the reason this man on his deathbed was making the decisions he had made was partly because he'd never had enough spiritual oxygen taken in to cleanse him from the filth and the foulness that his parents had breathed out. And that's a tremendous challenge. Our children are the only things we possess that will last for all eternity. Your house will go, your bank balance will go, your job will go. The only things we possess that will last for all eternity are our dear children. And here is a couple, this ghastly couple, to whom God gave so many opportunities to repent. And they've breathed into their son all the pollution. There was an interesting article in Time magazine this week. It was talking about smoking. And you know all the concerns there have been about secondary inhalation of smoke. And the article was saying now there's another problem. And that is that it's in the clothes and it's in the carpet and it's on the drapes and it lingers. And I thought, you know, it's true, isn't it? In our world where we used to hold our breath when we went into certain places, we now hold our breath when we go out of certain places. You know, the first 5 yards out of the revolving door of the airport, you're gasping for, you know, let me get through this fog of smoke. Because we become so sensitive to it. You know, those of you who used to travel any distance on planes in the old days, you remember the strange idea that people could smoke at the back of the plane. And everybody else would be fine. And if you were on a long-haul flight, you were kind of underneath your blanket, gasping for breath if you were at the back of the plane. Now, exactly the same thing is true of our lives, isn't it? That's one of the things Jesus constantly taught his disciples. Doing is one thing, but the really important thing is being. It's the atmosphere I give out, the vibrations that come to my children. And all the vibrations that had come to this man were vibrations that were so full of despite and hatred for God. And God was saying to these parents and saying to this boy as he followed his parents, this is the way of death. And for all the opportunities I give you to turn and repent, alas, you've breathed in the atmosphere that your parents breathed out. I've seen that often in churches, you know. It's often what the children say. That's what's so terrifying, isn't it, about the children coming down here to the front of the church. Don't give away any family secrets, darling. But you see it as they grow, that they've breathed in from their parents a certain acceptable standard of commitment, haven't they? And it's a rare child that breaks through the mold. Thank God it happens. Thank God there are occasions when parents do all of the wrong things and God breaks in and he says, as it were, thus far and no further will I allow this kind of thing to go on in this family. And he does something dramatic with a child. But that's the story of this man's life. He had built a character that had been modeled on his parents. And on his deathbed, this is the amazing thing, you would think. I've never forgotten my first minister telling me when I was a teenager, in my experience, he said, people die very much the way they've lived. Deathbed conversion's possible, but it's very, 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 very unusual. And I thought those were the saddest words I'd ever heard in my life. People die the way they've lived. And this man had reaped a destiny from the character that he had sown. And this emerges not just in those terms in his personal history, but emerges very clearly, secondly, in his personal attitude when God's word comes to him. Now, I think it may help us, because this is a very dramatic and unusual event that we're about to look at, I think it will help us to notice there are a couple of little signals in this passage that say to us, verbal signals, that I think say to us, you need to know that something much bigger than appears is actually happening here. The first you'll notice is that the king sends messengers to Baal. But then on the other hand, God sends a messenger to Elijah. And then there's another very interesting thing, because Ahaziah appeals to Baal. But when Elijah meets his men and confronts them, and Ahaziah asks who this man was, they answer in verse 8, he wore a garment of hair. And the interesting thing is that hidden away in that English expression is the word Baal. This man is a Baal, a man, a perhaps lord, master of hair. It's indicating whether this was the fact he was a hairy man, or whether his coat was excessively a hairy court is incidental to the fact that there's this extraordinary verbal signal given. That the king sends messengers to the idol, that God sends messengers to his servant. And in a sense, at the end of the day, it's Baal of Ekron against the Baal of God, this prophet dressed in this striking and instantly recognizable way. And you see its little hints that this is not some kind of conflict, you know, a personality conflict between a king and a prophet. But this is part of that conflict that Genesis 3:15 has prophesied, that from the beginning until the coming of Christ and then through to the consummation, the seed of the woman will find itself in conflict with the seed of the serpent. This is nothing less than the powers of darkness set in conflict against the powers of God, the prophets of darkness set in conflict against the prophet of God. So there's something monumental at stake here. This is, at the end of the day, not about a prophet who's fallen into a bad mood with a bunch of military people. This is God's kingdom under demonic, satanic attack. The purpose here is the destruction of Elijah. That's why when the third captain comes, the Lord sends his angel to say to Elijah, you don't need to be afraid of going with this man. Why would he be afraid of going with the other two men? Because they were there presumably to destroy him. And there's another thing I think it's important for us to notice. When Elijah speaks God's word, and that word is repeated, isn't it, in this passage, that he is to go and meet the messengers, and the Lord's word is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that while that is a very simple and direct statement, it's almost certainly a conditional statement. And I say that because, of course, we find exactly the same thing later on in the second book of Kings. When in an unconditional way, God says to King Hezekiah, you are going to die. And Hezekiah engages in prayer and seeks God's mercy, and God extends his life. That unconditional statement, you are going to die, is a statement that Hezekiah takes hold of. And in response to it, he says, oh God, spare my life. And God, in an amazing way, spares his life and extends his life. So it's characteristic of these prophetic statements that there is, as it were, enshrined in them the presupposition that's actually given within God's covenant. But if you turn and seek my face, I will have mercy upon you. And so enshrined in this statement, as it were, is a last appeal. This is almost like Jesus giving the sop to Judas Iscariot. There is a final appeal to King Ahaziah. You are under the judgment of God. You are doomed to death. You are soon to meet your Maker. There is no escape for you and no help for you apart from crying out to God for mercy, as you remember the third captain eventually will do. And Ahaziah shows total despite for that word. He would rather die than bow. Do you know, Actually, the first three funerals I took as a young minister, I was 23, I had no idea what I was doing. I'd hardly ever been to a funeral, and the people whose funerals I were conducting I'd never seen in my life before. And so it was a couple of years before I first went to visit a man who was dying. I knew he was dying, his family knew he was dying, and he certainly knew he was dying. And I tried to speak to him in my own stumbling way about the gospel of God's grace. And he said a few formal words, but everything in his eyes said, "I don't want anything to do with your gospel." And that was King Ahaziah. And he sends his messengers, of course, to intimidate Elijah. The first group come and, "O man of God, the king says, come down." Fancy that. God in his providence had brought this king down, but he's kicking and screaming all his way into the outer darkness. With spite, he sends his captain and his 50 men. How many men does it take to bring back one prophet? "You come down." Tom's as though he's saying, "Come down and come down to my level." And then when the next man goes, it's amazing, isn't it? He's learned nothing. The second man comes and he says, "The king says, come down quickly. How dare you speak to me the way you've spoken to me in that message you sent to me?" He's just a bully, an intimidator. And Elijah calls his bluff, doesn't he? Because Elijah's the mouthpiece of God, and he knows the word of God will prevail. So here's a man who's built a personal character and who displays a deep hostility in his personal attitude to God's word. And the third thing we notice, of course, is that he therefore experiences a personal condemnation that's revealed in God's judgment. We come to this second half of the passage where Elijah responds and he says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50," in verse 10. And then later on, again, in verse 12, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. You see, these men are giving their own expression to the hostility that their king feels towards God and his word and towards God's prophet. We mustn't for a moment think that Elijah here is like some kind of Harry Potter figure on speed. He's a man through whom God has shown exquisite mercy to the poor and the humble by bringing life from death. But you see, there's something about what God's servants are called to do here. You find exactly the same thing in the Lord Jesus. Actually, we could have seen that this morning in the healing of blind Bartimaeus. What was that? It was an act of wonderful mercy, but it was also a little hint of the world that is to come. So that the first thing Bartimaeus sees when his eyes are opened is Jesus. And it's a little picture of that glorious world to come when God makes everything new. And our eyes are opened to that new order of reality, the new heavens and the new earth. And the first thing we see, the first thing we want to see, is the glory of the Savior who has given his life blood for us. But just as that's true in the miracles of grace that punctuate the Bible, so it's also true in the miracles of judgment that punctuate the Bible. They too are momentary windows opened into the future. And just as these miracles of healing and restoration are moments of the future brought gloriously into the present, these miracles of solemn judgment are moments from the final judgment brought right into the present, so that we may be reassured that there is a final judgment, just as these miracles reassure us that there is a final restoration and transformation when Jesus will make everything new. And you see, when we put it in that context, it's an altogether different reality, isn't it? Because this isn't just something from the Old Testament scriptures, is it? It's Jesus who speaks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the outer darkness, the alienation, the lostness of final judgment. It's Jesus who says, "I will say to people on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me." It's Jesus, we're told by Paul, who will come and in his mighty judgment bring awful, solemn consequences on unrepented sin. And it's the apostle of love, I can never get over this, it's the apostle of love who describes in his vision at the end of the Bible the great solemn day of God's final judgment, when he says the captains will run to the hills and call upon the hills and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from, now listen to these words, from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's what's happening here. Is this just? My dear friends, if it's just in the final judgment, it's just at any moment before the final judgment. And these men, these captains, as the third captain makes clear, could have discovered in Elijah and through Elijah a word of mercy and of grace. If they had come to him as the third captain does, in a sense, on his knees and says to him, "Oh, Elijah, please seek God for mercy from me, because I understand the issues that are at stake." The other two captains could have done that, but they were so sure of themselves. And God sent the most awful and solemn judgment upon them, and they could have asked for mercy. There's always a moment to ask for mercy. But the first captain didn't, and the second captain didn't, and the king on the throne now in his bed, a sick and dying man, in deep and desperate need, didn't. And all he needed to do was to say, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my sins. Give me the joy of salvation. And whether I live or whether I die, I will be the Lord's." And instead, he spat in the prophet's face. Do you know, one of these early funerals, I was standing beside the cars as they were leaving after the funeral. These great British automobiles that bring people to funeral services. And I was standing beside the senior elder in the congregation in Glasgow where I was the assistant minister. He actually, I know it's of interest to you, he was the very first Scotsman ever to win an Oscar. And those cars were the only cars, I think, in the 1970s that had little buttons that brought down the window. The window went down, and a family member looked out of the window and spat all over my face. And the window went up, and the car went away. And my Oscar-winning friend said to me, "I don't think I have any more idea why that happened than you probably have. But I think I know why it happened. Because at funeral services, where all who come have some sense of need, this was someone who was spitting in the face of anyone who brought the word of God and of mercy and of salvation into her life." And the fire fell. Isn't it interesting that when our Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross and crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There were people there who thought he was crying out for Elijah to come and to bring down fire from heaven and rescue him. And on that occasion, Elijah didn't come, but the fire did, and it fell on the body and on the soul of the Lamb of God who was extended between heaven and earth in the darkness of that Jerusalem afternoon, sensing this appalling, appalling reality of abandonment, as though he were the only sinner in the world who had ever rebelled against the Heavenly Father. Because the fire fell on him, it needn't have fallen on the captain of 50 and the captain of 50, or even on King himself. And it needn't fall on you. But if anything about this book is true, and if it's not true, we'd be as well to close up shop and go home. But if this book is true, unless I'm shielded from the fire underneath the Savior Jesus Christ, fire will fall, and it'll fall on me. That's a terrifying thing to contemplate. But you know, there was one captain who did contemplate it. And because he'd contemplated it, he sought mercy. And God said to Elijah, "This is a man you can trust. And you can go with him." And he went with him. And he announced one last time the judgment of God. And as far as we know, he saw no repentance whatsoever. It's very solemn. My friends, it's meant to be very solemn, because life is far more solemn than many of us are prepared to admit. So may, by God's grace, we come to him like the third captain and ask for mercy. Our Heavenly Father, your word has its own strange power. At times it seems to encircle us and invade us, to come down from above and to meet us from beneath, to close us in, to give us no place to hide. because your heart's desire is that we should come and hide in Jesus Christ, upon whom the fire of your judgment has fallen, in order that we might be pardoned and set free. Lord Jesus, it is beyond our grasp to understand why you, the sinless Son of God, should be made sin for sinners like us upon the cross of Calvary and bear our judgment and take our alienation and feel our desolation. And yet, because you have done this, we come to you and we pray that you would shield us, that we may be safe in you, and that we may come to serve you. So we pray that your word will help us this week, that we will be able to live in the consciousness that everyone to whom we speak and all we see will shortly stand before the judgment seat of God and go into eternity, eternity, eternity. Oh Lord, help us to pluck some as brands from the burning, we pray. And as we ourselves feel something of the deep solemnity of this awful moment of judgment, we come to you for ourselves, like this third captain, bow before you. We know you are a holy God. We know you have been patient with us. We know that you are slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And our cry to you tonight is, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.